privilege is mine of being here with you this evening to study together from God's holy word. And I trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that we'll be considering here this evening, picking up where we left off last week in our discussion concerning denying Christ. And we're going to consider some other aspects of that this evening. I appreciate last week your comments about the lesson and you following along very closely, and I will challenge you to do the same again this evening, if for no other reason but to make sure that what I'm teaching is the truth. I want to go to heaven, and I know you do too. I don't know that there's anyone here tonight that would really say, I don't really want to go to heaven. I don't know too many people that actually would say that anyway, in all truthfulness. There may be some that are completely spiritually indifferent to the truth, but you're not that way. You're here because you love the Lord, because you want to go to heaven, you want to do right and take others with you, so to speak, to heaven. I understand that I can't really take someone with me, but in making a statement like that, what we're trying to say is impress upon others the need to be faithful and continue to set the good example before them, that they should strive to follow in that good example, that they also have the same hope that you have of everlasting life when this life is over. And so I know that's why you're here, and you're here for the purpose of honoring the Lord, and that says a great deal about you. There are a lot of folks that will assemble in places that they call houses of worship because of the entertainment factor or because of other gimmicks that have been set forth to bring them in. But the Lord's church never had a gimmick. It simply stood for the truth, and if that is something that appeals to you, and that says a great deal about the condition of your heart. If it doesn't, it says also a great deal about the condition of your heart. I don't notice that we have any visitors this evening, other than we could have Beauty Sister with us here tonight. And I don't notice anyone here tonight that wasn't here this morning, but it's good to be back together with all of like precious faith in this place. Last week we started the lesson by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, and so that we can continue to drive forward in the discussion that we're going to have tonight about denying Christ, we're going to be reminded of what Peter said in that short series of verses. One of the unfortunate things from time to time in the Scriptures is the breakup of a thought because of chapter and verse divisions. I like chapter and verse divisions because it gives us a useful tool to be able to point to a particular verse and where that thing is found in the Scriptures. On the other hand, there are times when the chapter and verses don't really help us in that they break up a thought and folks just naturally think because a new chapter has begun, a new thought has also come into play. Yet, Peter's thought continues from the verses that we're going to start off with in chapter 1 into a good bit of chapter 2. But we're just going to read those few verses from chapter 1 into the first couple of verses of chapter 2 to set the stage for the conclusion of tonight's lesson on denying Christ. I say the conclusion, but the intended conclusion, and that's what I intend to do. In verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him, by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." Going back to what Peter is talking about initially, he is establishing the fact that he can attest to the sonship of Jesus Christ as well as to His deity. Some will deny even the deity of Christ, and we'll talk about that as the lesson goes on this evening and establish what the Bible says about that. But he says, "We saw this. James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, were with me on this occasion, and we saw this transfiguration take place. We saw Jesus appear in a brightness, and we saw with him Moses and Elijah. And they recognized them because of essentially inspiration. Obviously, they didn't know Moses and Elijah, what they would have looked like. And yet God allowed that miraculously to be so on this occasion. And a voice out of the heavens speaks on this occasion when Peter hastily offered to make tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." And so this goes to show that the radiance of Christ is far greater and superior to that of Moses and Elijah, despite the important role that they played in the scheme of God's plan of redemption. Moses, indicative of the law, Elijah, indicative of the prophets, all of which look forward, or both of which look forward, in their completion to the coming Christ. And now that Christ has appeared, God says, "Hear him." And this is not the only time God has said that, but through his word, the Hebrew writer said essentially the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, that writer said, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world." I don't have to, for the sake of this audience, go through quite an introduction or explanation of the significance of the phrase, "the last days." But just very briefly, we find that phrase uttered a couple of times in the Old Testament, or several times in the Old Testament, by way of prophetic messianic prophecy that would be fulfilled either in the coming Christ or the church age as such, the gospel age. Isaiah references that which would happen in the last days in Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Joel also, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, references something that would take place in the last days. We find that being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, where Peter actually quotes from Joel's prophecy and says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come about in the last days." And this is the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and the going forth of the gospel, which Isaiah said would take place in the last days, that the law would go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we know that the last days began there at Pentecost because Peter tied that back to Joel's prophecy, which also intersects then with Isaiah's prophecy. And we see all of this coming to a head. Everything that the prophets were talking about, all that the law of Moses, by way of its types and shadows, would reference in its teaching concerning Christ, concerning the church, concerning the fullness of the times, and the mystery of God being revealed, comes together and comes to a head on the day of Pentecost in the establishment of the Lord's body, his called out people, his blood bought people, if you will, or family. And so this is significant in that we are now to hear him, it being the last days. The Hebrew writer said, "In these last days God has spoken in his Son." So the word of the Lord is what we're to hear. What God has said through his Son is where we gather our marching orders. If Jesus authorized it and commissioned his apostles to preach it, then we are to submit to it. We began last week by considering a fundamental question. When we think about denying Christ, we looked at the question that was asked by Jesus in Matthew 22 of the Pharisees when he said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" It was a profound question, to be sure. And they had a problem answering that question. They said, "Well, he's the son of David." Jesus said, "Well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, in what sense is he his son?" And they were astonished at this. They were indeed in some respects fearful that they dared not ask a question of him anymore. He had silenced them. They proved themselves spiritually ignorant in their answer to the question and their challenging of him, not understanding what it was that they were essentially saying. We noticed various reactions in our introduction last week that men have to Christ. Some of them have an indifferent attitude. I know people that have an indifferent attitude, could care less who Jesus Christ is. They're not interested the least in what Jesus did for them. They're not interested in the least in talking about what the Bible says about Him and how that we must come to God through Him. There are others who have a very deep conviction and deep faith in Jesus Christ based upon what the Bible says and the evidence given in Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. And then there are those who deny Christ. They simply do not believe in Him. They do not accept that He is the Son of God. And as such, they shun all that the gospel has to say, not only about Christ, but even concerning His will. We find that there were those in His day who denied Him, not necessarily because they didn't believe in Him or accept Him, but because of peer pressure. They didn't want to be singled out as followers of Christ. I fear that through the years, even some of our brethren have done that. They have been afraid to take a stand for the truth, whether it be at work. And I'm not suggesting, don't get me wrong, that you go to work and start stirring up a hornet's nest. I'm not suggesting that you try to push your way into conversations at work and bind the truth of God on those people on the job. Although if the opportunity presents itself, certainly walk right through that door. But I'm saying that when we are challenged to stand for the truth, I wonder if through the years there have been plenty of brethren who otherwise would have stood for the truth in this building, but would not stand for the truth outside of this property because they're afraid of what they might be called. They're afraid of being slandered. They're afraid of being challenged and maybe even asked a Bible question that they don't have an answer to. I have news for you. There may be those that ask me a Bible question I may not have an answer for. And I may have to say, well, you give me a day or so to get back to you on that. I need to think about that and study about that. I may need to understand where they're coming from. I may need to understand what the purpose is in asking such a question so that I can be prepared to contend earnestly for the faith. There's nothing wrong with that. Saying, hey, give me a little bit of time and I'll research that. I'll run that down. We'll talk about what the Scripture says about that. But because folks are so afraid of the peer pressure, I wonder if some brethren through the years have not also decided, well, we'll deny Christ by not talking about it when we're challenged. That's just as much a denial as it was of those chief priests, or those rulers rather, of the people that were not confessing Christ for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. We noticed last week that many deny Christ by denying His authority. And how foolish it is to say, well, I'll follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Him as Lord, and then do the very opposite of what they've said. I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, but obeying Him, that's just a little bit out of my comfort zone. I'm not quite sure I can do that. But if you acknowledge Him as Lord, if you appreciate that truth, Jesus asked the question in Luke 6 and in verse 46, why do you call Me Lord and do not do the things that I say? And we noticed in our reading just a moment ago in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1 how that Peter said that some deny the Master who bought them. There are some who, even as Christians, who have been bought back from sin, somehow come to the place where they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We wonder what would ever provoke them to take on such a position. We saw last week how that God the Father declared the authority of Christ in that situation concerning the transfiguration, when He said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." He's calling me to understand through that declaration that Jesus has all authority. And Jesus, as the Son of God, raised from the dead, declared that authority as well, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Not only that, we find that His apostles proclaimed that same authority. They appealed to the authority of Christ. As Paul would say very clearly in Colossians 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, that's not a phrase we tack on to the things that we do. That's not a vain, repetitious phrase that we say just to get it out there. Well, I'm going to open my car door in the name of the Lord. I'm going to go to the grocery store in the name of the Lord. I'm going to make a phone call in the name of the Lord. That's not what Paul is saying when he says, whatever you do in word or deed. Whatever I do by way of practice that I claim God has commanded of me, or whatever I teach by way of doctrine that I say is of God, better be by His authority. I must have book, chapter, and verse for those things. That's the authority of Christ. That's the authority of God. So when Paul said we're to do all in the name of the Lord, he means to convey by that, and his readers understood it well, that I'm to do by the authority of the Lord. If I'm to do it in the name of the Lord, I'm to do it by His authority. We notice that some deny His authority by going through a diatribe of things, saying, well, I'm going to appeal to worldly wisdom. And Paul said that's a grave mistake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. We talked about how some deny the authority of Christ by appealing to the authority of their parents. Well, if what you're telling me is right, if what Jesus said here is what I'm to do, that contradicts what my grandfather said. And my grandfather was a good man. My grandfather was a Methodist preacher. And surely that's not right. I can't say that I'm not to do what he told me to do, even though I see right here what Jesus said to do. I can't accept that. I can't accept that my grandfather is lost. I can't accept that my grandfather is wrong. Well, then that's a problem. You're putting your grandfather ahead of the Lord. I'm not trying to give a list of people who are lost here. That's not the point of that. But when you deny the word of the Lord and embrace the word of your great-grandfather or grandfather or mother or father or your son or daughter, for that matter, when you deny the word of the Lord and accept the word of those that you love in favor of that, then you are essentially denying Christ. It's the same exact thing. And we've seen that tragedy happen over and over and over, and it will continue to happen world without end. It just simply will. There's never going to be a time on this earth when people are not denying Christ. But the sad fact is, they're going to understand how grave a denial that really was when they stand before Christ in judgment. And we could look at a number of ways in which people deny Christ in that regard when they deny His authority, when they appeal to other avenues of authority. I might say something else about that idea. When someone says, well, I just can't believe that my great-grandfather would be lost. I just can't believe that my great-grandfather is wrong. He was such a good man. I recall a brother years ago who had come out of the Baptist church. This is not a vague story where I'm really talking about me. I'm talking about someone else. I'm talking about a brother who came out of the Baptist church, became a faithful Christian, and a gospel preacher. His mother remained in the Baptist church. He could not, for his life, twist her arm to consider what the Scripture said at all about things that were obviously different in regards to Baptist doctrine versus the doctrine of Christ. I want you to hear what I just said, by the way. I'm going to chase a rabbit just a second. That there's a difference in Baptist doctrine and the doctrine of Christ. I could have said anything else there. There's a difference in Mormon doctrine and the doctrine of Christ. There's a difference in the Methodist doctrine and the doctrine of Christ. There's a difference in Catholic doctrine and the doctrine of Christ. Please, please, brethren, do not say that there is a difference in Baptist doctrine and the doctrine of the Church of Christ or Church of Christ doctrine. I don't know what that is. Bless your heart, I don't know what Church of Christ doctrine is. I don't want to know what it is, and I will denounce it. I don't want to have a doctrine that originates with a church. Rather, I want it to originate from the Bible. And if it does, and we're all reading the same Bible, guess what happens? We all come to the same conclusion. When I say the same Bible, we're reading the same book. You and I are reading God's book here. And in reading that, we're going to come to the same conclusion about those things which are matters of faith. We may have room to maneuver in matters of indifference, but in matters of faith, we're going to teach the same exact thing. And so that's because we're reading the same book. There is no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine. There is no such thing as a hierarchy somewhere that is funneling sermons to me and other preachers that are gospel preachers. We simply get with it, and we study, and we get on to the business of the evangelist and the work of preaching the gospel, and we grind out a lesson. That's what we do of all these studies. We may converse with one another, grab ideas or something like that, but we don't get on some hierarchical mailing list where some invisible leader sends us messages and says, you have to preach this one on this day and this one on this day and this one on this day. That's not how it works. The minister of God is to study to show himself approved unto God. That's why I may be preaching a different lesson today than other faithful gospel preachers are preaching somewhere, because they too, like I did, ground out a lesson to put together that they prayed would indeed be of some help spiritually to the brethren with whom they're working. Now, having said that, this brother had come out of the Baptist church, he'd obeyed the gospel, and he had begun to preach. He had become a gospel preacher, a faithful gospel preacher. Went to his mother and said, "I would like for you to consider the difference in Baptist doctrine and the doctrine of Christ. What does the Bible say versus what you're saying?" They got onto the subject of once saved, always saved, a core Baptist doctrine, something I once believed wholeheartedly. I believed it as fervently as I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm telling the truth now. I'm not exaggerating that at all. I am telling you that as much as I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I equally, with as much fervor, believed in once saved, always saved. I was as close-minded to considering anything else that as you could possibly be, until I decided I would simply study the Scriptures to prove wrong those who were telling me what I didn't want to hear. And then I made the worst mistake I could have ever made if I wanted to remain a Baptist. Study the Bible. That'll fix that problem in a hurry. Well, our brother takes the Bible to his mother, and he sits down to talk to her about once saved, always saved. And she just keeps making the case over and over that salvation is a gift of God, and once He gives you a gift, you can't give it back. Now, she can't put her finger on a scripture that says that. That's just what the preacher said. Once saved, always saved is God's gift, and when God gives you the gift, you can't give it back. That's clever. That's well and good. But you know what I can do with that gift that God gives? If I can't give it back to Him, I can sure trample it underfoot. I can sure toss it aside and leave it and abandon it, and it's no longer mine. I go off and leave it. That's exactly what I can do. So he opened his Bible to Galatians 5 and in verse 4, where Paul said, "You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And he had her read that out loud. And his mother read that passage out loud. It is very clear Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, those who have obeyed the gospel to be saved. And he said, "You saved people, if this is what you're doing, have fallen from grace." And she read that, and she shut her Bible, pushed it away from her on the table, and said, "It just can't mean what it says. It just can't mean what it says." How about that? That's denying Christ, is what that is. It's denying His authority. Paul said that. Now, let's move on and look at this. Men deny Christ when they deny His death for all. You and I would have absolutely no hope of everlasting life. We would have absolutely no hope of being saved from sin were it not for the death of Christ. If Jesus does not die for our sins, the once-for-all sacrifice, we are hopelessly lost. I don't know anyone who claims to be religious according to what the Bible teaches, whether they're Christians or not, whether they think they are or not, who would deny that. We all agree and believe that the death of Christ was needed and necessary if I should be saved from sin and you should be saved from sin. And so there are those, believe it or not, that deny Christ by denying His death for all as if it's somehow needed. Peter said, again, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, they deny the Master who bought them. Did Jesus purchase you? He purchased you with His blood. Just as Paul told those elders we referenced this morning, that God has purchased the church with His own blood. He did that by the offering of His Son who shed His blood to purchase the church. And in doing so, we have been bought back or redeemed. That's what's happened here. So we needed the death of Christ. There was nothing we could do on our own to fix the problem of sin. There was nothing we could do on our own to impress the Lord with our own goodness. Absolutely nothing we could accomplish to catch His eye and say, "Hey, I'm worthy of being in Your presence for all eternity. I don't need You to send Your Son. I've got this thing figured out." No, we were miserable failures at trying to save ourselves. We were miserable failures at trying to live up to God's high standard. We were miserable failures in that we made the choice conscientiously to do something wrong which was sinful, and thus made the requirement necessary for our own lives individually of the crucifixion, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who bought us by His death on the cross. Now, He bought us in that we have obeyed the gospel. He has made the way possible for those who are not yet Christians to be bought back from sin, to be redeemed. In Titus chapter 2, when Paul writes to the young preacher, he speaks to that idea when he says in Titus 2 and verse 14, of Christ who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is not just any good deed that we're zealous for, but rather the deeds of Christ. That is to say, we are zealous for faithfulness. We are zealous to be found pleasing to the Lord, not just creating a list of good things to do and saying, look at how good I am, I did this and this and this today, but rather we're zealous for that which God describes as good, those deeds that are deeds of faithfulness. That's what we're zealous for. Because we are showing through our faithfulness to the Lord, not only our devotion to Him, but our great and deep and abiding appreciation for the death that He died in our place. For the fact that His death made the way possible for us to avoid eternal condemnation. Redemption from sin is something that can only be realized by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We go to Ephesians chapter 1 and see there in verse 7, where Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And yet there are some who would deny the Christ by denying that His death was a death that He died for all. And yet Paul argued that that's exactly what He did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That He died for all so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verses 14 and 15. Notice that man cannot be redeemed by any other thing but the blood of Christ. Man cannot be redeemed by his own schemes. Man has forever tried to come up with a better way than the Lord, and each and every time he has failed. He's tried to come up with a way that suits his fancy, and each and every time it's been a miserable failure. You cannot be saved by your own plan. There's simply no plan that's going to be sufficient, no plan that's going to be good enough, and no plan that man comes up with on his own is ever a godly plan. That is only going to come from God Almighty. So we can't be saved by our own schemes. And by our own schemes, I mean we can't come up with something that suggests that, hey, I can save myself this way. This is a good way to be saved. I'll just imagine and write down the things that I believe will save me. And what that amounts to is a man trying to work his way to heaven by his own good deeds. It simply won't work. Titus 3 and in verse 5, Paul said, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There was nothing I could do by myself to save myself. Now, understand that we don't have a contradiction. We don't have a disagreement between Paul and Peter here. Paul said He saved us not on the basis of things that we've done, but on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's not a contradiction. Peter understood, as Paul did, that the only way these could be saved, or anyone could be saved, is by the grace of God and their obedience to it. In that they were to save themselves, they were to take action. They were to do something. If man has nothing to do with his own salvation, then Peter was way out of line, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. If man had nothing to do with his own salvation whatsoever, nothing whatsoever to do, then surely those men should have responded to Peter, what in the world are you talking about? Don't you know, Peter, that salvation is by grace alone and there's nothing that anybody has to do? Oh, everybody's saved. Don't you know that? That's not what the matter was, nor was that what they said. So when Paul said He saves us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, in other words, He didn't save us because we proved ourselves to be good enough to be saved. We showed Him, look at our good works. Aren't we deserving of salvation? There's no difference in what Paul is saying and what Peter is saying. Yes, God saves us. Yes, it's apart from our own merit. But no, He does not save me apart from my doing something. In other words, I have to obey Him. I can't just lay back and say, well, I believe in the grace of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I don't have to do anything and I'm saved. That'll save me just fine. I'll do that. We understand that we cannot save ourselves by ourselves, but we can save ourselves. Follow it? You can't save yourself by yourself, but you can save yourself by obeying the gospel. And in doing that, you didn't come up with some way on your own. This is God's love, kindness, mercy that He's extending to you and to me. This is His part in the matter of salvation, grace. My part is faith. Grace embraces the blood of Christ, the love of God, the long-suffering of God, mercy. We can go on and on. Then my faith would also be comprehensive. It would be implying that I'm to repent, to confess Christ as the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. I can't be saved by my own works, and I can't be saved by my own plan, thinking somehow that's better than the Lord. I can't be saved by being a good citizen, a good person. I can't be saved by just simply being benevolent or being a loving individual, while all of this would be a characteristic of being a Christian. This is what the Christian is to do, but this by itself does not save anyone. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 tells us, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I have not of my own self saved myself by myself." That has come from God. I've not deserved it. Grace is His unmerited favor. And neither am I going to be redeemed by a better felt than told experience. I just can't explain it. Something just came over me, this warm feeling in my bosom, and I just don't know how to tell you, but it was an amazing feeling, and I know I'm saved. I just know it. How do you know it? Because I felt it. A better felt than told experience. I know someone very close to me who thankfully is a Christian, but a long time ago she wasn't. A long time ago she told me to my face, "I know I was saved all those years ago in that particular denomination that she was attending." She said, "Because I felt it." Hard to get through to somebody when their basis for their argument is all based on feelings. If they felt it, it must be right. It must be so. Thankfully, she had a willing heart and an open mind to study. I kept calling on the book, chapter, and verse for the feeling of salvation. Show me where somebody in the Scriptures from Acts chapter 2 forward said in answer to, "Are you saved?" "Yeah, I felt it a long time ago." Felt it. You're not going to find such an answer. After sharing the truth with her for a number of months, she obeyed the gospel one Sunday morning during the service. And I watched her become a Christian. And my sister in Christ was also my mother. She told me those things. She was basing her confidence on her feelings rather than what the Bible instructs. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." We notice that those who deny the need for the death of Christ on their behalf, there's going to be a sad realization on the day of judgment. Their rendezvous with destiny is going to be such that they are also denied. They're denying Christ. They're denying the need for His death. "I don't need it. I'm good. I'm good enough. Didn't need Him to die for me." And then on the day of judgment, they will find out how wrong they are. Because in John chapter 3 and in verse 18, Jesus in His discourse with Nicodemus said, "He who believes in the Son is not judged, but he who does not believe in Him has been judged already, because because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, I live in unbelief, I stand condemned. John would write in John 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice how that men deny Christ also by denying the truth that is revealed by him. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to have anything to do with what the truth of the gospel is. The truth, by its very nature, is very distinctive. It's not broad like we talked about this morning, that people want it to be broad and much more open to all kinds of interpretation. By the way, when someone says, well, I just think the scriptures are open to interpretation, I wonder if that view is open to interpretation. Are you being more strict in your view than you're allowing the scriptures to be? You follow that? Well, what do you mean? Well, I just think the scriptures ought to be open to interpretation. Well, apparently, you are affirming that view and unwilling to change that view, so that view is not open to interpretation, but the scriptures are. Suppose you're a supervisor at work, and you have a dress code, and you want all your employees to abide by the dress code, whatever it is. And one of your employees comes in one day, and they're wearing something completely different. Maybe the dress code is you have to wear a black shirt and blue pants. That's the dress code. But your employee comes in with a red shirt and orange pants. Clearly not what the dress code is. You go to the employee and say, what are you doing? He says, well, I just thought the dress code was open to interpretation. That's what I thought I'd do. This is how I interpreted it. He said, well, come on now. That's not right. And you'd be harder about that? You mean to tell me that the dress code for that company is more strict? We need to enforce that, but be open to interpretation here. Friend, this is the book of God. This is the truth of God. There's not wiggle room we need to be looking for in the truth of God. We need to champion the truth and stand for it and to do it without apology. And yet some deny the Lord by denying the very truth that he revealed. Peter said that because of the sensuality of some, there would be those that followed them and the way of truth would be maligned. I wonder if we might also learn a lesson as the body of Christ. We've heard this said so many times through the years that the Christian is the only Bible the world may ever read. So when the world looks at me, if they see me living a life of sensuality, if they see me living a life of sin that I'm preaching against, then I'm giving them all the ammunition they need to malign the truth. Now, you don't believe what you're preaching. You're a hypocrite. Why should I believe it then? If you don't believe it, if you're not firmly convicted by it, willing to abide by what you preach, then why should I believe it? You're denying the very truth you claim to uphold. And we see a lot of folks do that. And also the way that one reacts to the word of the Lord is really the way he would react to the Lord. The word of the Lord is the standard of judgment. John 12 and in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. If I reject his word, that's an extension of Christ. See, Jesus is not on earth. He is reigning on the throne now. He sits at the right hand of his Father. I don't see him with my physical eyes. I don't hear him with my physical ears. I see him through the eye of faith in his word. I hear him with ears of faith in his word. And if I reject his word, then I'm rejecting him. There's no way to say, give me the man, not the plan. You simply can't do that. You cannot divorce Christ from his will. You cannot do that. It will never, ever work. And there's no other way to Christ, or there's no other way to God except by Christ. And when I say that, here's what I mean by that, just as the Lord means by that. It's not just simply that Jesus is a way. It's not just simply that because Jesus existed on earth, because Jesus died, everybody is somehow going that direction. The way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And to go through Jesus Christ, I have to yield my will to His and kneel and bow before Him as He is the King of kings and Lord of lords and submit myself as a servant in view of the presentation of eternal truth that makes men free. That's what I have to do. And that's how I have access to the Father. And yet there are a lot of folks who simply are ashamed of the truth of the gospel. They deny it. And Jesus said in Mark 8 and verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." I would sure hate to know that I, Chris Bates, am ashamed of the truth. That I won't defend it, that I won't stand up for it, that I kind of shy away from contending for the faith, only to know that when Jesus returns, he will deny me, that he will not vouch for me because I was ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of me. I've seen brethren that I have had a lot of confidence in, somehow become ashamed of the Lord's words about baptism. I know I kind of hit on this morning. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I don't want to get off on a tangent here because I can do that. I am sick and tired of hearing this apologetic attitude against this verse of, well, maybe it's not even in the canon of Scripture. You know, the earliest texts that we have, the earliest manuscripts that we have, don't contain these verses. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, seems to come at the abrupt end of verse 8, and I don't know if it belongs there. I don't know if it really belongs there. And you know what they really mean by that? They don't have a problem with verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15... 17, 18, 19, 20. They've got a problem with this one. Every verse in chapter 16, verse 9 through 20, except this one, is not a problem for them. Why this one? It's awfully clear, isn't it? Jesus does not say, "He that believeth is saved," and ought to be baptized when we have enough people ready to be baptized to justify getting the preacher wet. That's not what he said. He doesn't say, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved." That's what some people want to say. No, he says, in the clearest of terms, you want to know what to do to be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, but the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, it's not there. These are two of the oldest manuscripts. And it's not there. It's just not there. And what they're not telling you is, while it's true that those verses are not found in those two manuscripts, two of the oldest manuscripts. Now, why is that significant? Because the older the manuscript, the closer to the end of the first century we can find these manuscripts, the likelihood is that they're more accurate. Because at the close of the first century, there's all of this copying and scribal work going on. So if we find manuscripts that are dated into the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, way after the close of the New Testament, so to speak, of that time period, then the likelihood of those being very, very accurate are much less likely than, say, finding a manuscript that was much earlier than that. And these two manuscripts that I've just talked about come around the 4th century. They're around, say, 320, 350 A.D. I may be off a little bit on that, but somewhere in the 4th century. And so they're very old and considered very reliable. And they do not have Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 in them. But what they're not telling you is this. These are two significant things about it. They're not telling you that in both cases, those manuscripts, before moving to the next book, leave a space at the end of Mark 16 and verse 8 that is about the length of verses 9 through 20. Both manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Why? It's very likely that the scribes who wrote and copied those manuscripts were aware of those verses and understood that there were manuscripts out there that had them there. Now, here's some pretty solid evidence for you, as far as I'm concerned. Justin Martyr. familiar with Justin Martyr? If any of you have done any study on what we call church fathers, I'm not necessarily appreciative of that term. But church fathers would be those that were considered very scholarly, learned Christians around the end of the first century, into the second century. So Justin Martyr didn't live in the time of Christ, but he did live shortly thereafter. And Justin Martyr is considered a church father. Now, Justin Martyr is not right about everything that he said. He quoted a number of things as far as doctrines that he held to. Not all of those would line up with the Scriptures. But there's something interesting that Justin Martyr did. In some of his teaching, he wrote something like this. He wrote words to this effect. So then, he said, as Mark said, so then, when the Lord Jesus had said this, he was received up into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirm the word by the signs that followed. Do you know what that is? Justin Martyr wrote a direct quote from Mark 16 and verse 20. Are you with me yet? If there's a Mark 16 and verse 20, there's a Mark 16 verse 16 in these disputed verses. And he cited verse 20 verbatim. By the way, Justin Martyr, around 150 A.D. There is decent evidence that the Revelation letter was written before the end of the first century turning into the second century. Some significant evidence about 95 A.D. Even if it wasn't, let's say there's other evidence that some have appealed to, for what we call an early date, 68 A.D. 150 is still not even 100 years down the road. 150 is not even 100 years down the road. A Justin Martyr is quoting from these verses. Okay? He's quoting from these disputed verses in the second century. I would say that's pretty reliable. I would say that would argue for those verses belonging in the text. And that's why every reliable translation of the Bible, King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, some others that I'm not too fond of, actually have these verses there, as they have them in some of the oldest manuscripts. These verses are in the Alexandrinus manuscripts. And the Alexandrinus manuscripts come around the 250 A.D. mark. There are manuscripts we have found that have been discovered in Egypt as early as 250 A.D. that contain these verses. They're there. So let's stop making an apology for the verse. It's there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, I don't want to defend that. I'm afraid that somebody's going to say that I'm working my way to heaven. And I wonder, by the way, if that's the argument. I heard this. I'm going to go ahead and close this. I'm not going to deal with the last point. I'll just let that slide. If you want to know what that was, I'll tell you. But there are those that say, like Mr. MacArthur that I talked about this morning, that if you believe that you have to go to that water and be baptized and all of this kind of thing, then that's somehow working your way to heaven. So much is wrong with that. First, who came up with the command to be baptized? Did I come up with that? Did some gospel preacher come up with that? Who commanded it? God commanded it as early, at least in the Old Covenant, as John the Baptist. As far as water baptism goes, Jesus commissioned the same. His apostles were baptizing according to John's baptism, John chapter 4. Jesus implied in his discourse in Matthew 21, when he asking the question, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? He implied by rhetorical questioning that the baptism of John was from heaven. If the baptism of John was from heaven, how much more the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Follow that? Who commanded it? It wasn't me. It wasn't you. The Bible records who commanded it. The Son of God. And that makes it binding upon me. That's not a work that I'm doing of my own merit. I would wonder what these folks would do, bless their soul, about our friend Naaman, who was told to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Well, that water has nothing to do with it, and so, you know, he shouldn't do that. I mean, he should just believe and say, well, I don't have to do that. I'm going to be cleansed by leprosy. And I'll agree the water itself had nothing to do with it, but his faith in the command of God did. And there's nothing in that water that has any saving power, but the faith in God's command to do it is what saves me. There's no power in that water, and there was no power in the River Jordan. But there was power in the command given and power in the obedience to it. And Mr. MacArthur can miss it a country mile all he wants, and he just goes to show what Paul was saying. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is what it is. Some are ashamed of the Lord's words about the church, the singular nature of the church. He didn't say, I'll build my churches. I'll build denominationalism. He said, I'll build my church. And there are men that are sometimes ashamed of the Lord's words through the apostles about holy and godly living. Paul set out an innumerable list that we refer to there that he did as the deeds of the flesh. So innumerable is it, he even concluded his summation of it by saying, and things like these, whether it be fornication, impurity, idolatry, adultery, drunkenness, lasciviousness, we can go on and on. Covetousness, sensuality, lust, all kinds of things. He said, such as these will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. And there are folks that don't want to say that because they might offend some people in their family or offend their friends. You mean I have to get married before I do those things? Well, not according to society standards, but if you want to follow the scriptures, the answer to that is a resounding yes. That's what the Bible says. Then verses 22 through 24 highlights the fruit of the Spirit. And there are some that are ashamed of those because they don't want to live according to that because it requires effort. It requires effort to develop those qualities. So denying the truth is to deny then the only thing that can set you free from sin. The truth of the gospel. The final point that I was going to deal with, I'll just show you what it was. Men deny Christ. Oh, wouldn't you know it? That's the one I really want to deal with. Men deny Christ when they deny His deity. Let me clean that up real quick. There's a number of ways I can approach this. There's a lot to be said about it. Let me just clean it up real quick and give you this and you can go. In Hebrews chapter 1, I find this to be one of the most profound passages that deals with what we call the deity of Christ. There are a number of folks who say, oh, Jesus wasn't deity. He wasn't deity at all. No deity in Him. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I'll be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. And when he again sends the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. But of his angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of his son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Who said that? The Father did. Who is he talking about? The Son. What did he call him? God. That settles the deity. That settles the deity issue right now. It's forever settled. Not to mention, read this in your own time, Luke chapter 5, verses 21 through 25. Jesus forgives sins. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. He had authority to do that. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And He did so because He is and was then God in the flesh, God the Son, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And those who deny that deny Christ. Maybe you are here tonight and you have lived a life of denial concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We bid you to come out of that. If you've never obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, you've been living in sin, and in that denial, But you have heard something tonight that's made you think. And I don't know that I see anyone here that would need to obey the gospel, but in case that is so, that you're here and need to, and you understand the need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, our Lord, as you have already seen tonight, promised to save those who so do. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've been living a life of denial concerning godliness, but not of denial of self. And you need to switch that around and repent and ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. Do that right now. Maybe as a child of God, you've been living in a sinful way in a public manner and need to make that right by asking for the brethren here to pray on your behalf, making a public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you if we can help you in any way as it relates to the invitation of the gospel of Christ. We're here to do that right now. So if you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.